I'd like to read to you Ruth chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, after we pray. Let us do so. O mighty and gracious God, who turns stone into bread, who raises up children of Abraham from the rocks, we pray, Lord God, that your Spirit, who is mighty and powerful and life-giving, would be upon us today. We pray, Lord, that you would be upon your servant in the pulpit, upon your children in the pew, upon all of us, Father. And Lord, we pray that we would hear the voice of one, our Savior, who walks among the lampstands today, among his churches, speaking to his people, building them up in their most holy faith, testifying to them of his sweetness and kindness, and of his eagerness to save, assuring them that their sins are forgiven, and that future is set, and their service is welcome. Father, we pray that you would open our ears, that you would save, even today, Lord, among us, those who are lost and your elect children. And Father, we pray that you would give us all ears to hear, hearts to believe, and wills to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Ruth chapter 1, verse 12. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, Jehovah, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now turn with me to John chapter 1. And as the Lord begins to gather his disciples and call out his apostles and form his little flock, we begin to see the very graces at work in Ruth's heart, at work in the hearts of men like Peter, Nathaniel, Andrew, Philip. And it is a wonderful thing to see the grace of God open a heart to the point where it cannot be satisfied unless it clings to Christ. Hear the word of God now, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. In the passage before us today, we are witnessing the work of God in the soul of man. What is that work? It is to call a man out of the world and yoke him to Jesus Christ. The work of God in the soul of man is to bring man to the Savior. The work of God is to make Jesus Christ a man's captain. Is Jesus your captain? The work of God is to make Jesus Christ a man's leader. Is Jesus Christ your leader? The work of God is to make Jesus Christ a man's friend, to make Jesus Christ a man's hope and confidence, a man's wisdom and treasure, a man's satisfaction and salvation. This is the work of God in the soul of man. God has no interest to do any gracious work in man apart from or outside of his Son, Jesus Christ. The work of God in the soul of man is not to make a man wise apart from Christ. The work of God in the soul of man is not to make a man good apart from Christ. All of that is the work of man in man. The work of God is not to make a man courageous or happy or even obedient apart from the person and work and power of Jesus Christ. The work of God in a man, should God undertake it, and he is free. The work of God in man, should he undertake it, is to unite a man to Christ, not to provide a safe place for man to thrive apart from Christ. When God determines to do his work in the soul of man, he never fails to do it. And that is what we see when the first disciples are called to Jesus Christ. In the text before you today, five different men are called off this ordinary course of life, and they are called to follow Jesus Christ, called to fall in behind him, called to go where he goes, called to live as he lives, lodge where he lodges, take his people as their people, called to take his Father as their Father, and by faith called to take his righteousness as their righteousness, and if you will, called to take his cross as their cross. Not a single one of these men can resist this call. Not one of them can refuse to follow. When the Lord sets to do his work, it always works. All five of these men are effectually called and gathered in and numbered among the 12 apostles of Christ. When God calls a man to Christ, there's never, ever, ever a misfire. All whom the Father gives to the Son are securely kept by the Son. You'll read later in John's Gospel that on the night he was arrested, Jesus prayed to his Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." And then a few lines later, Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." How many have been lost that the Father has given to the Son? Not one. Do you see it? We do not give ourselves to Jesus. The Father gives us to the Son. And the Son guards and keeps us for the Father. And that exchange is never fumbled. You never need to go and check the replay. Whatever work the Lord does, it works. The Father has good hands. The Son has good hands. And the work of God in the soul of man is the most sure, safe, and successful work that has ever been undertaken on the earth. No one is lost whom the Father gives to the Son. And this is something we witness in the call of the first disciples. And it is important for us to note that these five men who are being called to Christ in our text today are also, at the same time, being called to the office of apostle. They're not just being called to the office of apostle and not to Christ. They are not just being called to Christ and not to the office of the apostles. They're being called to both Christ as Savior, as you have been, dear believers, and to Christ as officers in his church. So these five men are always named in the list of the apostles. In the synoptic gospels, the gospels that kind of see with one eye, that's what synoptic means, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can harmonize them. In those three gospels, the apostles are listed in each gospel, and all 12 names are listed, and the five men in our text today are in those three lists each time. So these apostles were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Christ and his resurrection. That's why they were called right at the beginning when he began his public ministry, which means they have become the chief witnesses to us through their writings of what they saw and what they heard. That's their own terminology. We tell you what we have seen and heard concerning the Son of God. Now, none of us here are apostles. And just as an aside, if you might for some reason think you're an apostle, I would love to talk with you. I'm serious. Let's not chuckle, because there are some who do think they are. None of us are apostles because none of us have sojourned the earth when Christ sojourned the earth, the sea and witness and hear. But the apostles have a ministry to us. We haven't been called to their office, but like them, we have been called to their Christ, the one and same Christ. And so we can see in their calling not only the uniqueness of their office, which we don't share with them, but we can see in their calling the sameness of their calling to Christ as Savior, as Lord. And so we're going to see in this passage, for our benefit, the way in which Christ calls a man, the way in which God goes about his work in the soul of man to yoke the man, the woman, the child to Christ. And there's more than we can say about how Christ calls a man. But in this passage, we can see that he calls a man by his authority, by his grace, and ultimately to himself. So let us see that. We'll actually see it in each of the episodes in the passage, but we will heavily see the authority calling of Christ in Andrew and John. If you're looking at verse 35 through 37, you see Andrew and John transfer their allegiance. This is one of John the Baptist's favorite days. His church gets smaller. Think about it. It says in verse 35 that two of John's disciples were standing nearby when Jesus walked by again. This is the second time Jesus has walked by in 2 days. And both times John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But on this day, the church of John the Baptist shrinks. Two of his disciples transfer allegiance to a higher authority. John the Baptist had authority. He had authority given to him by God as a prophet to baptize and to preach repentance and to prepare the way of the Lord. But he didn't have the authority that Jesus had and has. John didn't have the authority to take away the sins of the world. That is the authority of one. That is the authority of God. Only God can forgive sins. And that's exactly what the Pharisees said when they saw Jesus promise forgiveness of sins to a paralytic whose friends had dug a hole in the roof of a house and lowered him down through it. And listen to Jesus speak to that crowd as they're all on the edge of their seat waiting to see how this showdown with the legalist will go down against the Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 9:6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then turned and said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." He heals the man's body as a sign that he has also healed the man's soul and acquitted his guilt, cleansed his conscience, and applied to him that which he will accomplish on the cross. So we see Andrew and John leaving John the Baptist, going over to Christ, because what did John say about Christ? He said that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We saw that clearly in last week's text in verse 29, and we see him saying it again in verse 36. There's only one who can take away your sins, men, the Baptist is telling them, and that is him, Jesus Christ. And so they peel off John and go to him. John is a preacher, and he is the best kind of preacher. Not because he tells funny stories, but because he tells the truth about Jesus. And I'm not against funny stories. I just don't know enough. The best kind of preacher is one says, don't follow me. Follow Jesus. And these two do. But look how else Christ calls with his authority. In a very soft, near way to these two men. Verse 38, it says that they started to follow him. And Jesus knew that they were following him. You usually know when somebody's following you, don't you? You have some stalker behind you and you're not sure if it's your mother, your brother, or somebody who wants your wallet. And you turn around, just like Jesus turned around, and he said to them, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? That's a demonstration of Christ's authority over these men. He takes the initiative in this relationship, as he does with you today, as he puts the same question to you today. When he says to them, what are you seeking? He's not annoyed that they're following him. He's not annoyed that they're about to interrupt his day. He's not annoyed that it's almost 4 o'clock, as the text says, the 10th hour. The Jews measured the day from 6 a.m. forward. He's not annoyed that it's 4 o'clock and he's on his way maybe to a meal. That's not why he says, what are you seeking? Jesus, rather, is calling men whose faith has just begun to move them further. This is the Savior who does not break the bruised reed, who does not snuff the smoldering wick. This is the Savior who sees the very beginnings of his Father's working of faith in a man or in a woman or in a child. And he says something to that man, woman, or child into their soul through a sermon, through a reading, through a song. He says something that takes that early movement of faith to move it further. That's the authority of this shepherd, who means to bring those whom the Father is giving him all the way in. In effect, you could even say Jesus is calling them to profess their faith if they are ready to, so that he might confirm it to them. In effect, he's saying, do you seek the forgiveness of your sins? If you seek that, you've found it. Do you seek the kingdom of God? If you seek that, you have found it. Do you seek the Messiah, the desire of nations, the consolation of Israel? If you seek him, you have found him. Jesus is asking them, what do you seek? Of course, he's also asking them to make sure that they understand that he is in charge of the answer. He will help them understand what he is about. And ultimately, he wants to know if they seek first the kingdom of God, because that's what he's bringing upon the earth. A kingdom of forgiveness, of righteousness, of holiness, of hope, of glory, of men made new. That's the kingdom of Christ on the earth today. Is that what you're seeking? This question is from our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not just for Andrew and John. It is for all of us today. What are you seeking? Think about it. What is your life all about? What are you after today? Are you after a good career, then a great retirement? Are you after a perfect family, beautiful children, great dental work? Are you after what? What are you seeking? Honestly, what is it that your quest is all about in life? If somebody mapped your year these past 12 months, not the next 12, but the past 12, what would they say you are all about? Are you seeking the kingdom first? Here's the difficult truth of it. If you are not seeking first the kingdom of God, you're not going to go home with Jesus, because those are the men he is calling. Those are the women he is calling. Those who have already had the workings of God's grace in them to make them long and hunger for the kingdom of Christ. But if you are seeking that kingdom, you have found it in him. And he means for you to know you have found it. They answer without an answer. They answer with a question, which is not to be argued with. Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So they recognize him as a teacher. He's their master. And in doing so, they're kind of revealing, are they not, what they mean to do with him. They mean to submit to him, to be students of him. But they ask him where he's staying. Now, that question of theirs is either cagey or it's polite. And cagey isn't necessarily immoral. Cagey means that you're not sure you're ready to get too involved. And so you say, where are you staying? Maybe we'll make an appointment. Maybe we'll come and talk to you again about the things that we're interested in. Kind of a distance. I think they're actually just being polite. It is 4 p.m. I think they've learned how to be cordial men. They don't want to intrude upon him at this time of the day. After all, he's their rabbi to be, a man of honor and respect. So they want to meet with him later and be taught by him. They're controlled in the moment by social graces, but they're going to learn in a moment that social graces will not be the terms of this relationship. Cordiality will not govern this relationship as if Jesus is just another rabbi. This is a Savior who means to bring you into his home, to bring you into the house where God lives, the Beit El, the Bethel. We'll come back to that by the end of the text. He says to them in verse 39, come, and you will see. Again, Jesus is now fully in charge. The authority of Christ in the call. You come and follow me. Come to where I am dwelling. Come and stay with me. So Jesus does not take appointments. He takes lives, doesn't he? He makes his move. He reaches out and he takes these two men from their timid, hesitant place of observation, which is where we all start with Christ. But he comes and takes us from there and he calls them into his life. He is going to be in charge of this process. They are to understand he is going to call the shots, and he pulls them what? He pulls them into his care, into his fellowship. He takes them into whatever house he's dwelling, and he says, I am your host, which means I am your keeper. I will secure your night. I will secure your food. I will secure you. Come and stay and live with me. And it's not a moment to waste, because the very next day, what does the text say? He leaves for Galilee. And off they go with him into the adventure of the kingdom of grace. What we should see here is how Jesus does not allow men to tarry when he calls them. He calls them with a sense of urgency. David said it. Paul said it to the Corinthians. The apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews said it. Today is the day of salvation. Today that you hear his voice, respond to him today. Jesus reached out and did not let these men tarry and come back another day. He laid hold of them. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know Christ today, if you haven't closed with Christ, do not let yourself settle the question this day until you have closed with Christ, called out on him for his mercy, believed upon him. Do not let this day go to sleep until you have closed with him as Savior, until you have made your home with him and he with you. This is the urgency of our Savior in the call. Jesus says, you don't get to stand away from me and think about me. You move in with me. You live with me. You die with me. You pray with me. You eat with me. In fact, I'm taking over your life. You know, that's a good illustration of what happened to Walt Whitman. He was at a university years ago and listening to an astronomer give a lecture on the stars. And this guy was up in the front of this heated, stuffy room full of students, and Whitman was at the back, and the lecturer was having these diagrams and all these charts, and Whitman says it was so dull, so stuffy. He said, I just had to get up and leave and go out and look at the real stars myself. And he did. So it is with Christ and his call. He will not let you long Keep your distance and just observe him and think about him and stay in charge of all your thoughts. He says, come and know me. Come and lie down with me. Come and wake up with me. Come and see me weep. Come and hear me preach. Come and travel with me. Come and live as I live. Pray as I pray. Know the Father I know. That's what he says to each and one he calls when he sees those first movements of faith. Boys and girls, you're young. You've heard a lot of preaching. You'll hear a lot more, Lord willing. But understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to come to him in prayer. He wants you to come to him in your thoughts. He wants you to walk beside him in your day. He wants you to live with him and not keep him distant from your mind and only hear about him on Sunday. Boys and girls, you're not too young that you can't pray. You're not too young that you can't kneel beside your bed without mom or dad knowing and talk to Jesus. You're not too young, boys and girls, that you can't go into your room by yourself and let Jesus talk to you. That sounds strange, Pastor. How does that work? Open your Bible by yourself. Have devotions with the Lord. Keep company with him. You can be sure from this passage and every other passage where he is in it that he is always reaching out and wanting to keep company with those he calls. This is his concern, his business. Come and you will see. Let's go on to how Jesus calls with grace. Andrew, who happens to be the brother of Simon Peter, goes searching for Peter. But I want you to understand that it is by the grace of Christ that he goes searching for Peter. 2 points under this heading. By grace, Andrew searches for Peter. By grace, Jesus changes Simon's name. So first, by grace, Andrew searches for Peter. You can know that the pastor was away on a retreat when he's starting to preach by headings and categories. Look at the text. It says in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. Now, Andrew and Simon were sons of a fisherman. But where was Peter in this early scene? Well, I suspect he was fishing. If we harmonize John with the other three Gospels, we are probably landing on a situation where Andrew and John, the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, were standing close to John the Baptist, saw Jesus, followed Jesus, this is all on the same day, followed Jesus, Andrew and John heard Jesus say, come and see, and Jesus started walking with them. He bore witness to them that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited King. And Andrew said, I'll be right back. Because Peter's at work. And if you harmonize that with what it says in Mark 1, verse 16, you'll see my point. It says there, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, the brothers, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. I take all these things happening on the same day. The Lord calls the fishermen to become fishers of men. Andrew's a fisher of men before Peter, and he's going to fish for his own brother. Andrew tells Simon that they have found the Messiah. And in doing so, Andrew is acting just like God. The grace of the call of Christ has opened him, opened his mind, opened his heart, closed around the treasure of who Christ is. And when you find a treasure, what do? Come and see. Come and see what I found. Come and see the glorious riches that have befallen me. You don't call people to come and share your misery. You usually like to hide. But when you are full of bounty and abundance and blessing, you call all the neighborhood. This is how God seeks us. In Zacchaeus' house, the Lord said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Well, now we see Andrew already on the first day doing the same thing. Because his heart has been opened by grace, he must share it. Andrew is acting like Christ, because Christ does the same thing in the very next verses with Philip. He goes and calls Philip and says, come. An important point of application we can take away from Andrew going to find Peter is that witnessing to our family is an obligation for the Christian, because it's an opportunity that cannot be denied. Your own family, right in front of your eyes, we are obligated to testify to our own family who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We cannot save our family. We cannot put the Holy Spirit upon them, but we can give them the word that the Spirit is pleased to unite himself to. Parents, you should be greatly encouraged by Andrew and Peter coming to Christ, two covenant sons, God keeping his promise to our children's children and bringing them to the Savior. What keeps us from sharing our faith with our family? Well, if anything, it is probably that we haven't spent enough time in the presence of the Savior. Andrew is so charged because he's just had a great meeting with the Messiah. His head, his eyes, his heart are filled with the realities of the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's in breaking into the world, and it's eternal security in the Christ. When that fills your eyes and hearts, you've got to start talking to people. So I'm going to take it away and say, yes, it's an obligation, but I'm going to say, oh boy, it's an irresistible overflow when we spend time in the presence of the Lord. Follow me. Maybe I get too practical here and maybe meddle too much, but what a great day, the Lord's Day, where we have gathered in the morning to spend time with Christ, to have his word and his Spirit fill our hearts, bend our wills, enlighten our minds with the glories of Christ's kingdom. What a great day to go home and write a letter on this day of rest. Write a letter to a brother, an uncle, a friend, to call somebody who is related by blood, who's out of state, and share some kind of seed of that which has filled us with joy and confidence today. What a great day that God clears the deck for us so that we can go throw treasure at people's feet. Feet. Sounded like a hobbit. But by grace, Jesus calls us in changing Simon's name. Verse 42, Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. Jesus says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." If we know Peter from the Gospels, we know that he is a rather hot-headed, impulsive, rash, and unstable man. And therefore, you should enjoy your verbs. You shall be. You shall be Cephas. You shall be stone. You shall be little rock. Not Arkansas. You shall be a little rock, Peter. You shall be something solid and stable, something that can be a foundation that men can also build their lives upon, Peter, as you are built upon the cornerstone who is Christ. Isn't this exactly what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2? He says, Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation, and you believers are stones in the holy habitation of God, the new temple, the church of Jesus Christ. And what is a temple but a place where God lives, the house of God? Peter, you shall be called rock, which is Peter in Greek. So by changing his name, Jesus is demonstrating authority. We talked about the authority of the call. Who has the authority to name a son? Father, right? Jesus shows that he has the authority that transcends that of an earthly father. He is creator. He is redeemer. And he gives Simon a new name. But he also shows here his grace, and that's what I want to dwell on a moment. By changing his name, Jesus is showing all of us that the kingdom is not just the business of men who are already level-headed, already decent, already capable. Most of us men should be rejoicing right now. The kingdom is not just the business of men who already have it all together. The kingdom is the business of men who are made new, not self-made men. Jesus calls you knowing your weaknesses. He calls Simon knowing all of his weaknesses. He knows your corruptible nature, which he finds in you. And it does not hinder him from calling you because he knows something else. He knows the plans his grace has for you. That's why the Lord says, Peter, you shall be rock. The Lord is magnifying his grace before Peter. You shall be stable. The Lord knows it will be done because it is the Lord's work to do it. He knows his own power and his grace will change us. And so he calls us on the terms of what he is going to do in us. He doesn't call us on the terms of what we haven't done. He doesn't call us on the terms of what we have done. We are only citizens of his kingdom, only called by his grace on the terms of what he will do and has done. You know what? This is actually terrifying if you think about it. If Jesus can call you to serve him, to be useful to him on the terms of his grace, think about it. That means he can call you to anything he wants to call you to. Because you will be strengthened by his grace, not by your own self. That means, boys and girls, he can call you to be the father or mother of a great large family of many children. That means, young men, he can call you to be a pastor or a seminary professor or a great author of Christian truth. Look not upon yourselves for what useful service you will find in the kingdom. Look upon the promise of your Savior. And don't we all get new names too? You know, I know George W. Bush liked to call everybody on his staff a nickname. That's not what I'm talking about. We get new names like these: saints, children of God. And as this same Peter says in his first letter, when he's writing very stable and level-headed text, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Look, I don't want you to overlook here in this grace by which Christ calls us. Look how early in the call of Peter, he lets Peter know two things. Right at the beginning, he lets Peter know that he has intimate knowledge of Peter. By telling him that he shall be a rock, the Lord is saying, I already know who you are now. And right away in the call, Jesus is saying, Peter, I have intimate knowledge of your character. And I'm calling you anyway. And that's the second thing he lets him know. Early, right away, Jesus magnifies his grace to Peter. So that right in the beginning of the call to Christ, we are setting our hope for our future and usefulness to him in the kingdom, not on ourselves, but in the grace that he's promising to us. You remember what happened in John 4? Well, we haven't gotten to John 4 yet, so how can you remember it? But we will get to John 4, and in that passage, which is so helpful to bring in right now quickly, Jesus offers a fornicating woman, an adulterous woman. He offers her eternal life. She's had five husbands, and the man in her bed right now is not her husband. So he calls this woman reeking with fornication and offers her eternal life, and he reveals to her who he is and that he has intimate knowledge of her. And she brings all her friends, like Andrew brings Simon, to the Savior. She becomes an immediate caller as one who has been called. And she says, come and see, he told me all that I ever did. Intimate knowledge of all the things we hope no one knows. But an immediate magnification of grace. The forgiveness of grace. The help of grace. The station and vocation of grace in the church of Christ. Wow. As one salty old commentator said, and he didn't say it salty in this text, he said, quote, such are the encouragements with which the King of men welcomes the reticent. He gives men the consciousness that they are known. He begets the consciousness that it is not with sin in the abstract that he comes to deal with, but with sinners he can name, whose weaknesses are known to him, But he begets this consciousness that we may trust him when he gives us assurance that a new character awaits us and a serviceable plan in his kingdom. And lastly, Jesus calls us to himself. And this is what we see in the calling of Nathanael. Nathanael, most commentators agree, is the one and the same with Bartholomew. After Philip is called by the authority of Christ, very short episode, Philip, follow me, and Philip does. Philip goes and finds Nathanael, verse 45. And he says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There is no prophecy really that's discernible of a Messiah named Jesus from a town everybody knew called Nazareth. And this is why Nathanael says in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael has a prejudice against Nazareth, as some of you may have a prejudice against a certain town. Maybe it's the town of your upbringing. Maybe it's Manasseh. Maybe it's Nina. Maybe it's some rival high school. I hope you're not clinging to those still. But here it is with Nathanael. He has a prejudice against Nazareth. And Philip says exactly what Jesus said earlier. Come and see. And as Jesus approaches, as Nathanael approaches Jesus, it says in verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now here the Lord has just spoken generously of Nathanael's character. This is not sarcasm. The Lord knows Nathanael from a distance. He has intimate knowledge of his character, and Nathanael's never set eyes upon him. And so this is really the first revelation of the divine power of Christ. But Nathanael doesn't really get it. He doesn't realize that he just walked into a miracle. So he says, oh, you know me? How do you know me? Verse 48. And Jesus then makes the miracle and the demonstration of divine power more clear. Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And this immediately brings Nathanael to doxology, to worship. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Why does that bring Nathanael to worship? Because the Lord has just revealed to him that I saw you sitting alone under the fig tree. And that's where the Jews would often sit for shade. You saw me, Lord? You saw me? Divine, holy God, come down. Yes, I saw you. But look what the Lord says. The Lord is not just calling Nathanael to a gullibility, if you will, or a believability of miracles. This is not what the call of Christ is. The call of Christ isn't just to get us sort of looking for one miracle after another miracle, and somehow we think we are children of God because we believe in miracles and are chasing after miracles like scientists chase after tornadoes. The call of God is much more than that. Haven't we already said that the work of God in the soul of man is to bring man to Christ? And look what Jesus says. Verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And what are the greater things? Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Turn with me to Genesis 28 in your Bibles. I want to show you what our Lord is speaking of. The Lord, in that word to Nathanael, is taking Nathanael back to an event in the life of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob was the patriarch whose name was changed by God from Jacob to Israel, as Simon's was changed to Peter. the Lord takes us back to a night of journeying that Jacob took upon himself. You read about it in Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, a no-name place, a nondescript place, an obscure place, a place that nobody would even mark as a place because it's always on their way to somewhere else. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of the place. He put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. This nondescript place is now a place of the Lord. The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Jesus says to Nathanael, you will see more wonderful things than this. You will see the angels of heaven ascending and descending upon whom? The Son of Man. You see what Jesus is saying to Nathanael? Nathanael, you are in for an adventure and a revelation and a treat like you've never dreamed. You are going to see, Nathanael, that I, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, am the house of God. I am the place upon which heaven and earth find communion. It was once a place called Bethel by a rock upon which Jacob rested his head, but it is now the fulfillment. It is now me, Jesus Christ. Nathan, Bartholomew, and all you believers, we are to see that Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of eternal God. Jesus Christ is the communion between heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is the altar upon which men are reconciled to God. This is the greatest revelation any human being can receive. An apocalyptic vision of the most eternal realities upon the earth in God's Son. Jesus calls us to look upon himself, not get snagged up in miracle after miracle, but to fall down and embrace the dwelling place of God, the body of Christ, the temple, Jesus himself. Do you see what we have been called to? We have been called to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and he will guard us, and he will keep us. And as he promised to Jacob, he promises to you, those whom he calls, he never loses. Brothers and sisters, who are we? What to whom have we been called? What are you seeking? Praise be to God that we are sought. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the calling of the apostles and how it is a revelation to us of our own calling. And Father, it is even our prayer today as we spoke that if there are those among us, Lord God, who are even now beginning to know that the smallest workings of faith are alive in them. Father, we pray that they too would come to the house of the Savior, come to Bethel, come to Jesus Christ tonight, come to him and close with him. Follow him from this day forward, knowing that they will not be cast out, knowing that it is not what they find in themselves that makes them suitable to respond, but the grace they find in Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would have your will be done, and that you would win every soul that the Father gives to the Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.